So we're continuing tonight in our study on the glossary of God, the words that mean a lot to God. And God's people don't always mean so much to people on the outside, but are precious to us. And today, looking at the word Trinity, at first glance, maybe Trinity doesn't seem like a word that's precious to us, but maybe we can find some things that are interesting. All right, so Trinity, what's that all about? Well, it's an abbreviated form of the word triunity. And so it's a single group of three. You see, tri is three, unity is one, a single group of three. The term can be used for anything that is three in some respects and one in some respects. But in our orbit, we tend to use this, of course, in reference to God. And when we say that God is a trinity of persons, we mean that he exists forever, not just for a little while, but forever. He exists as three personalities. And remember, personality is made up of what you think and what you choose to do and what you feel, your emotions. That's what personality is all about. So we have three different personalities, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. So we have three personalities and yet one supreme being that we call God. So when we're saying Trinity, sometimes we are faulted. Oh, I can't do that. Sometimes we are faulted for this reason, that the word Trinity never occurs in Scripture. So particularly a Jehovah's Witness friend might say, hey, you're diehard Trinitarians. You believe in the Trinity and the word doesn't even occur in Scripture. We say, well, that's true, but neither does archaeology. That doesn't mean you can't believe in archaeology, right? It helps us dig up biblical artifacts of value. Arithmetic is not in Scripture. That word doesn't occur in Scripture. That doesn't mean you don't believe in arithmetic, right? And chronology, which is really interesting because Jehovah's Witnesses are all about chronology. That's how they figured out that Jesus really came back in World War I. That was all their chronology. So if they say, hey, Trinity doesn't occur in Scripture, you say, hey, chronology doesn't occur in Scripture. That means nothing. Neither does spark plug, razor blade, or hand grenade. So just because a word doesn't occur in Scripture doesn't mean that you don't believe in it, right? And we find an analogy for the Trinity in water. Now, there's no good representation of the triune God in common, ordinary life. But maybe water is about as close to it as we can come. So we like to explain that water, as you know, can be ice, that's a solid, or it can be a liquid like the kind you drink, or it can be a gas like the steam that rises out of your tea kettle. And yet we know that ice is not liquid or steam. Steam is not a solid or a liquid. And so we find that all of the components are water. It's water no matter if it's ice, liquid, or steam. But there is some difference. Sameness? Yes. Difference? Yes. And so the second bullet there, we're reminding you that it's just like that with the Lord. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son or the Holy Spirit. Just like ice is not liquid or steam. The Father is not the Son or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father or the Son. And on we go. So the best analogy probably is water, but of course every analogy is going to break down when you're trying to describe God. The important thing is that when you're reading Scripture, you see that there is sameness and difference in the persons of the Trinity. So the first bullet in this slide, we're reminding you that if there were no distinct personalities, then there's no way we could make sense of the passages that have Jesus praying to the Father. What is that supposed to mean? Father, let this cup pass from me. He's the Son is talking to the Father. And so there has to be some difference. So is there sameness? Sure. You have to recognize, if you're going to believe the Bible, you have to recognize the sameness passages and the difference passages. And if you don't recognize both, then you can't have correct Bible doctrine. So how could Jesus possibly pray to the Father if there was not difference? You can't have Jesus talking to himself. That would never do. Or how could we have Jesus say something like, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, we're saying that there are two personalities. You have a wish. Another person has a wish about your wish and his wish. And that's what's happening here. You have three persons, three personalities in the blessed Trinity. How could you possibly be making any sense of Jesus on the cross when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If they are identical, if there is only sameness and no difference, what is that supposed to mean? Father, why did you forsake me? How does that work if there's no difference? There has to be sameness and there has to be difference. And one more time, you see the same thing going on with the Holy Spirit. How can the Holy Spirit make intercession for the saints according to the will of God? Romans chapter 8. How can he make intercession for the saints if there's no difference between the Holy Spirit and God the Father? There has to be a recognition of difference. So you arrive at the doctrine of the Trinity by recognizing things that are the same and things that are different. Now, the second bullet spins it around. It says, if there were no sameness in the persons of the Trinity, say, OK, I recognize the difference, but I don't want to recognize the sameness. Well, that's really not going to work either, is it? Because if there's no sameness in the persons of the Trinity, then the Father and the Son could not both deserve preeminence. And we'll look at that in just a minute. First place. How could they both be first place? You can't have two first places if there's not sameness. Same issue going on with the claim to be first and last. You can't have rivals, each claiming to be the first and the last, unless they're the same. Then, of course, they wouldn't be rivals. They could not both, Father and Son, could not both have an equal claim to the title of Creator if there's not sameness. There has to be sameness. Otherwise, that would never work. And they could never share the same name. For example, in our baptism formula, we know that we're supposed to go baptizing them in the name, singular, one name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One name for all three? Sameness. So you've got to recognize difference. And you've got to recognize sameness, or you can't have correct Bible doctrine. So let's break down some of these important passages. Sameness with the claim to be preeminent, first place in the universe. So from Colossians 1:18, read this with me. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Preeminence means first place. So that text is about the Lord Jesus, and it says that he's supposed to have first place in what things? All things. Well, whoever has first place in our church service at 11 o'clock Sunday morning better be God. So whoever has first place, when I'm talking to my Jehovah's Witness friends, I say, you know, if you come to our church at 11 o'clock Sunday morning, you're going to hear a worship service in which Jesus has first place. Now, if I go to your service, who's going to have first place? And they would never, ever say Jesus. They would say Jehovah. Say, now, what does that verse say? That verse says Jesus is supposed to have first place. If you come to our church, that's what's going to happen. If I go to Kingdom Hall, what's going to happen? And there is no answer for that. Not really. Jeff. Jeff studied with the Jehovah's Witnesses for years, by the way, so he knows whereof he speaks. We don't like the term church. Yeah, that's right. But anyway, you can't have God the Father first place in everything and God the Son first place in everything if there's not sameness. You see, there are some differences. That's why we can have the Son praying to the Father, talking about my will, the Father's will. There is some difference, but there's clearly some sameness. And unless you recognize both, you can't have correct Bible doctrine. So let's do it again. This time with the title of the first and the last. So read Isaiah 44:6 with me and then stop before we go to the Revelation text. For now, just Isaiah 44:6. Let's read it. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Well, this is great. So we clearly have Jehovah. Whenever you see the word Lord in all caps, that's Jehovah in Hebrew. And so we clearly have Jehovah being referenced here. And of course, we believe that God the Father is Jehovah and God the Son is Jehovah and God the Holy Spirit is Jehovah. And so it's really interesting that you have this and clause here, because we have thus says Jehovah, the King of Israel, and somebody else too. His Redeemer, who is also Jehovah. So there are two persons speaking here. There's the Lord Jehovah of Israel and His Redeemer, Lord Jehovah of hosts, which is just great. So even in the Old Testament, there are hints of the doctrine of the Trinity. But that's not what we're emphasizing right now. You see, I've underlined for you. The quote is, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. So I am the first. I am first place. That's what we just saw, preeminent. I am the highest rank. Nobody comes before me. I am the highest in rank. And then not only am I the first, I'm also the last. I'm the final word. I'm the final authority. I'm the highest authority and I'm the final authority. And that's what Jehovah says. Well, almost everybody would take that to be at the very least in Isaiah 44, Jehovah God the Father. So nobody's going to argue that. But now we come to Revelation 1:17, and read this one with me. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Well, that is clearly, in the book of Revelation, that is clearly Jesus, God the Son, saying, I'm the first and the last. Now, you can't have an argument going here in Scripture. You can't have God the Father saying, I'm the first and the last, and God the Son saying, no, I'm the first and the last. No, I am. I mean, that's unthinkable. So what's really going on here, you have the Father and the Son with sameness. And while there are differences, you have to recognize both the differences and the sameness if you're going to make sense of all the Scripture. And that's why it's very important for you to see they have equal claims on these titles. I am the highest ranking, says God the Father and God the Son. And I am the final authority, says God the Father and God the Son. Equal claim on those highest titles. Does that raise any questions or observations before we go on? Tom and then Josiah and then Richard. The cross theology is definitely different than ours because they don't have an infinite sacrifice that would require deity, and they're not going to grant that. So there's definitely a different doctrine of what took place on the cross. But there's no problem in a Jehovah's Witness framework with Jesus dying on the cross, except that it's not cross-shaped. But, I mean, there's no problem. They know that he died on what we call a cross. The thing that they're evidently trying to dodge is ordinariness. They want to feel elite, like the whole rest of what they call Christendom is wrong, and we're the only ones who have it right. And, of course, under that you have Satan himself, who doesn't want Jesus to get a lot of credit and glory and honor. Obviously, they don't say it. Satan is their motivation, but that's what we're saying. The second, we say what we're going to do is we're going to argue from the sameness and difference that we see in God the Father and God the Son. And there's not a lot of information in the Bible about the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to say once we've established that there is sameness and difference with God the Father and God the Son, then it's a very small step for us to say, okay, now we know what's happening with the Holy Spirit too. They are going to say the Holy Spirit is the weak link in your chain. And if you can't do this same doctrine with the Holy Spirit, then you're just showing that the doctrine of the Trinity has no strength at all because there's not much about the Holy Spirit. So they want the Holy Spirit just to be the personality of Jehovah and nothing more. So even we, you notice I am not talking a whole lot about the Holy Spirit tonight, because it's much easier to establish where we're going with the relationship between Father and Son. And once we have that, then we can go and say, now we understand what's happening with the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is much harder for us to interface with in the doctrine of the Trinity than Father and Son. So that's kind of what we're doing. I mean, that's not to say that there is no Trinitarian passage on the Holy Spirit. We can do it, but it's much easier to do it with these verses. Josiah, the term God is definitely somewhat fluid. So you have certain times when God is clearly God the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Clearly God the Father. There are other times when it is not. There are times when clearly it would be a reference to all three persons of the Trinity. So the word God does flex and bend depending on the context. Yeah. And as far as there being a conflict of wills, that's not very hard for us to understand because even you yourself are conflicted sometimes. So, you know, God is not willing that any should perish. Well, why is he going to make them perish then? Apparently he is willing. So that's, you know, God the Father conflicting with God the Father. And we all do that. I want a brand new $30,000 Harley Davidson motorcycle. And I could go to the bank and get it. But I'm not going to because I don't want to. I thought you said you do want to. Well, you know, I just don't want to do what it would take to do that. I do want to and I don't want to, so I'm not. So we all are conflicted, and God has mixed emotions too, evidently. So, Richard. Yeah, there are lots of analogies. Of course, every analogy falls short. So the problem with the brain analogy is going to be that the brain has one will, and we need to find three. So, you know, there's no perfect analogy, but that is still helpful. It's one analogy. We also see that they both, Father and Son, have equal claim on the title of Creator. So both of these verses are about God the Son. But let's read just the first one together from John 1 and then give me a moment to comment. Read it with me. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, what I love about both of these texts really is that if you wanted to make this more clear, how could you do it? What things were made by him? All. And just so that you don't miss it, without him was not anything made that was made. I words fail us if we want to be clearer than that. That's just about, boy, you're just really stuck. That's just about as clear as you can get. Well, that would mean that Jesus is the creator of everything that was made. If it was created, he's the one who did it. Well, you come to Colossians 1:16 and you have the same idea, but a different place. So read this one with me. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. Well, again, it would be difficult to be more clear. It says all things were created by him again. And then in case we missed it, we have this list. So if we're talking about things in heaven or things on earth. So what if you're talking about angels? Because, again, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is Michael the archangel. So what if we're talking about angels? Who made the angels? Oh, well, that would be Jesus. He created everything that's in heaven or on earth, either way. Say, but yeah, I really want to know about angels, because what if Jesus is Michael the archangel? Well, then you have these ranks, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. These are rankings of angels. And you see this, for example, in Ephesians 6 and other places where we're talking about the ranking of angels. I always mess this up when I try to do it. It's so bad because I live in a military area. But it would be like admiral, captain, commander. Am I doing it right? Yay. Okay, so I'm going to quit. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, like that. All right, so these are rankings. And so in every way, you see what I've underlined for you. All things were created by him. At the end, all things were created by him and for him. I mean, it's just a slam dunk. So is the Father the creator? Sure. Is the Son the creator? Sure. You mean the creator of almost everything? No, absolutely everything. He's the creator. And whoever is the creator, that's God. See, sameness. Are there differences? Sure. But you also have to recognize sameness. There was a hand there once. Bobby. Well, do you want to comment on that, Jeff? They're ready for that verse. That's the one verse they're totally ready for. And what we do, just very quickly, is a little off topic, but remember that if you make the verse say the word was a God, small letter G, God, then you have all kinds of Bible verses that tell you how you're supposed to treat a God other than the true God. So, for example, you would never want to give preeminence to a God other than the true God, but we were just told to give preeminence to Jesus. You would never want to honor a God other than the true God or bow to a God other than the true God, because we're specifically told that you do not bow your knee in the Ten Commandments. You do not bow to other gods. You wouldn't do that. So we could argue from Greek grammar all day long about why it should be God, capital G, and not a God, small letter G. We could argue in Greek grammar all day. The trouble is, Jehovah's Witnesses don't know Greek. And they will tell you, oh, Christendom just made up those rules of Greek grammar to dodge the truth. So instead of wasting your time with Greek grammar, you say it really doesn't work logically, does it? Because if Jesus is a God other than the true God, then how could we possibly give him preeminence? How could we possibly bow to him? Because we find in Scripture many times they are bowing to him. And so how could you possibly bow to a God other than a true God? And by the way, if they say, well, you bow before kings and presidents, don't you? Of course we do. But there was never any problem with bowing to a person, a royal curtsy or whatever, unless that person claims to be God. And if the person claims to be God, we're not bowing to him. But if he's just, you know, the king of England, we might bow to the king of England. That's always a nice idea. If we're in Japan and businessmen bow to us, we might bow to them. But those fellows aren't claiming to be God. And if they ever claim to be God, we wouldn't bow to them. So that's the distinction. Well, so we have equal titles as creator. And just to clarify what the triune God is not. If we're not careful, we fall into error. And these are, you know, official errors of church history. And it's easy for us to accidentally lean into one of these errors. So number one, God is not a God who wears three different masks depending on what he wishes to accomplish at any given moment. That's called modalism. In other words, well, maybe God sometimes puts on his Holy Spirit mask and sometimes he puts on his Jesus mask, but it's really all the same. No, you have to have three persons, God in three persons, three personalities. Not my will, but thine be done. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Three different personalities. And so you can't have one God putting on a mask and praying to himself, Father, not my will, but thine be done, you know, other mask in response. You can't do that. That is not the way the Bible reads. And you don't want to say that it's God talking to himself. That's not correct. Number two, God is not a God with only one center of consciousness whose thoughts, choices, and emotions as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are identical. That's called patripassionism. You see the word patriarch in the prefix there, patra. Passion is obviously suffering. The question comes up, when Jesus is on a cross, does the Father suffer from the crucifixion wounds? Does the Father suffer from the whipping wounds? When Jesus is on the cross, does the Father suffer precisely identically as the Son does? The answer is no. We have three persons. We have a distinction. And that's why you can have my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They are all three God, but they are not thinking identical thoughts at identical times. Otherwise, you wouldn't have any distinction. You've got to preserve the distinction. Number three. God is not a God who conferred God's status on the Son sometime in history. And that's called dynamic monarchianism. Like, oh, yeah, maybe when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he wasn't God. But when the Holy Spirit descended on him at his baptism, maybe that's when he became God. No, that's no good. He did not become God. He has always been forever and ever God. the Son, and the Holy Spirit has always been forever and ever God, the Holy Spirit, and it didn't happen at some point in time. So we're saying that God exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He will never cease to exist eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there was not a time when he existed otherwise. So that's it's easy for us to fall into those errors if we're not careful. No, that's very academic. We're going to get practical in a second. But yeah, any comments or questions, Tom? So to show that the Messiah would be both divine and human. You're close to it in Daniel 7 when it talks about the Son of Man coming with clouds of glory. And it's the culmination of the kingdom and all the world then is subject to him. And for whatever reason, the Jewish people always took that term Son of Man to be God. You know, that's Messiah. That's God. So that was a big deal. Although when you're reading it just as it is, that doesn't say that he's the Son of God precisely. That was at least one traditional Jewish interpretation. Definitely. Yeah, that's a very good Isaiah 9:6. Josiah. It's nuances. You couldn't prove it from that, but there are indications. I'd have to think about that, how to prove that Messiah would be God prior to Bethlehem. Yeah, a born child is Father and God. Yeah, that's good. George. Yeah, Jeff is talking about using their own literature against them. That's very difficult for them to swallow. And that's probably good for another time. But yeah, Angie. Yeah, so Angie's talking about the word Elohim, which is plural. It means gods, and yet it's the name of our God. And there's probably a Trinitarian implication, but there is a dodge for it that sometimes is called the plural of majesty. And it's, I teasingly say, it's a little bit like the plural of a kindergarten teacher when she says, "Now, class, we're going to learn our ABCs." Like, teacher, don't you know your ABCs? Why'd you say we are going to learn our ABCs? There is a use of the word we and us that doesn't necessarily prove plurality. But the point really is plural of majesty is very, very rare. And when we say God is Elohim, looking back, yeah, that's Trinitarian. That's true. But it's not convincing because, oh, it's just a plural of majesty. A king speaks about himself as we and us because he's a king. But just know that plurals of majesty are extraordinarily rare. So anyway, there are three great lessons. We have to go quickly here. Three great, huge lessons that the Trinitarian doctrine teaches us. The first one is on prayer. Read it with me from Psalms 2. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So what's great about this is you have God the Father saying to God the Son, if you ask me, I'll give. That's essentially prayer. And why that is so important. Prayer, asking and receiving, is something that is deeply integral to the fabric of God and his personality. Aside from all human existence, the Father and Son communicate in blissful asking and receiving. See, that almost sounds strange to you, doesn't it? Why would God the Son fill the role of somebody who's asking and God the Father fill the role of somebody who's giving? Why do they do that? Why should God the Son, who's equal with God the Father, have to ask? Why would they do that? Why does that work that way? I mean, why must it work that way? And of course, we don't know the answers to all that. But what is great is that if human beings never existed, the Son would still be relating to the Father, communicating with the Father in the form of asking. And the Father would still be communicating to the Son in the form of giving. So when we pray, that's about as deep as life gets. Somehow, with the triune God, they love that. That's how they like to communicate. It's what resonates in the Trinity. So now we enter into prayer and we're doing what they did in eternity past. They were operating on the basis of asking and receiving. And here we are invited to do the same thing. That's extraordinary. And when you pray, you're doing something that resonates in the mind of God. He likes that. And we can't spend a lot of time talking about this. But imagine the attitude that God the Son has when he addresses God the Father. You know, what would that sound like? It would never be accusing. It wouldn't be like sometimes when we pray, Lord, let's just say that you better listen to this request of mine because I have just about had it with you and you mess up one more time and I'm walking. You know, that would never, ever be the attitude. There's no accusation. There's no ultimatum. It is blissful, relational. Father, I should like to have this. And the Father responds and gives. And that's the kind of prayer that we want to have. Sometimes people say, can we pray angry prayers at God like the psalmist does? I suppose you can do whatever you want to. I don't see God the Son ever, ever praying angry prayers at God the Father. And I think I'd like to pray his kind, whatever they are, because I think those are pretty pleasing to God the Father. So what a huge, interesting lesson on prayer we get from the doctrine of the Trinity. When you pray, you are doing what works, you know, what makes the universe work. And that's extraordinary. And something else. A huge lesson on the subject of love is found whenever we talk about the Trinity. So I have to do this quickly because we're essentially out of time. But Acts 17:25 has the Apostle Paul saying on Mars Hill, you know, the sermon, neither is God worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. God doesn't need anything, including friends. John 17:24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Long before there were any human beings, the Father loved the Son loved the Father. In verse 26, at the end, the idea is, I will declare it, and the love wherewith thou hast loved me will be in them. The way you love me now, you'll love them. So you put the pieces together. The triune God was perfectly happy before people came along. God the Father was not lonely. He did not need friends. He did not need companionship. We exist because God wanted us. Not because he needed somebody to love. He needed a teddy bear. He needed a puppy. He didn't. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had a perfect relationship. There was no lack of love. There was no need of any kind. Not that God needs anything, right? So he, God, did not need us. He does want us, and that's a beautiful thing. Angie. Oh, sure. I mean, there's no problem. The Holy Spirit's ministry is really everywhere in creation. Thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created. So when God the Father said, let there be light, God the Son said, let there be light, and the Holy Spirit was sent out to cause light. So it was all, you know, from creation forward. And then all of those places in the Old Testament where it says the Spirit of the Lord came on Samson, or the Spirit of the Lord came on this person or that person, Saul, David, whomever. So lots of Holy Spirit texts. One other great thing that the Trinitarian doctrine teaches us about, which is monumental, it's just huge, is what it means to submit and to obey. So in John 5:19, again, let me just do this to speed things along. Jesus said the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. I see what the Father is doing and then I do it. In verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. Not that he couldn't because he has no ability. He couldn't because he didn't have the rank. He didn't have the authority. He's waiting for marching orders, if you will. He says, I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father. So you see that Jesus is very submissive. You would almost say that he is, you would say, it'd be correct to say, he is subservient. But when we say, like, he is subservient, but he is subservient. And isn't that something? Because we are saying that he has an equal claim with the Father to be preeminent, first place in everything, an equal claim with the Father as creator of the entire universe, equal claim with the Father to be the first, highest ranking, and the last, final authority, equal claim, and yet he's so subservient. There is a tremendous lesson there. In pathetic ignorance of the blissful submission of the Son to his Father in the Trinitarian relationship, we instinctively recoil from submission, thinking of it as an insult and a hindrance to our happiness. This affects, of course, family relationships, work relationships, citizen relationships, church relationships, everything. But most importantly of all, it makes us deaf and blind to God's love. Think, hey, I'm not subservient. I don't want to submit. I hate submitting. I don't want to obey. I hate obeying. Jesus didn't. God the Son loves to obey. He thought it was blissful to submit. That's pretty different than what we think. And yet that's what makes the whole Trinitarian relationship work. You have the Father and you have the Son. It doesn't mean that the Father is smarter than the Son, right? I don't think I would like to take any college entrance tests against my son Josh right now. I'm not sure that every father is smarter than every son. That doesn't mean that the Father is stronger than the Son, right? I remember what a grand day it was when I arm wrestled my dad and beat him. Not every father is stronger than every son, but we still submit because that's rank and that's just how it's done. And the Father is higher ranking than the Son in that sense. And the Son obeys and he loves it. It's wonderful. It's blissful to obey. Why do we get it so backwards? Well, so that's it. The Trinitarian doctrine teaches a huge lesson about the place of mankind in general. Same thing we already said. When we pray, we're doing something that is profoundly godly and meaningful in the universe. It's just the way the Trinity works, and we participate in that. It resonates with God. Number two, God doesn't need us, but wants us because of his love. We need God, but we don't want him because of our unlove. And those who value love, if you think love is a pretty great thing in the universe, you'll want to reverse that attitude in your life. Number three, submission is built into the fabric of the Trinity and the entire universe. The world would blow up if the blissful submission of the Son to the Father were to cease. That's an impossibility, of course. We're saying if God ceased to be God, God is holding the whole thing together. So you say, well, what if God's not holy anymore? Well, then you blow the whole thing up. God is not God. You just destroyed God. So the world would blow up if the blissful submission of the Son to the Father were to cease. That's an impossibility. And to the extent that we resist submission, our worlds blow up. And that's the end. So when we think about the Trinity, it's not just an academic doctrine. It essentially tells us why we do so much of what we do. And it's an amazing thing to think about. The prayer, the love, and the submission implications that we see working in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.